there on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled. And what men thought for evil there, God meant for good, because there's more for the Word of God for John to record once he gets on the Isle of Patmos. And there's more of the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, that needed to be communicated. And of course, all that's the book of Revelation. So when John says he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, it can refer both to man's mistreatment of him in causing him to suffer for Jesus Christ, but it also refers to God's plans for him. God had more things to show unto his servants, the things which must shortly come to pass, as he said. And John hears a trumpet-like voice behind him, and when he turns to see the voice that spake with him, the first thing he sees are these seven golden candlesticks. And there, verse 13, he says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." That's talking about the appearance of those churches there in heaven before the Lord. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, just for edification purposes this morning, I'd like for us to take time to kind of expound a little bit more on this thought of the church this morning, because again, John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and he hears behind him a trumpet-like voice, and it's the Lord. And when he turns around, the first thing he sees are these seven golden candlesticks. And those seven golden candlesticks, according to verse 20 there, he says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, as we get into this thing next week, we'll begin to identify these churches for you and show you clearly that it's not just addresses to seven churches, which obviously it is, but it's not just seven addresses to seven churches, and we'll show you why that is next week. We'll deal with the meaning of those names, we'll deal with the time periods they occupy, and how that the whole thing is an overview of church history. We'll be able to get into that next week. But this week, what I want to deal with is more along the lines of what we were speaking of as we closed last week, and that is how the word church is used in Scripture. The word church can refer to the whole, the organism itself. The fact that, you're indwelt with a spirit this morning, and I'm indwelt with the same spirit, it is the Spirit of God if you're saved. Having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into this body." And there's one Spirit and there's one body. And so we're talking about a body that Paul the Apostle is a part of, that John the Apostle is a part of, that you're a part of, I'm a part of. There's folks in China that are believers, they're a part of the same body. We're talking about a body that spans at least for 2,000 years approximately now, and spans the globe. There's Christians in every quarter. And so we're thankful for that, but as we think of the word church, we need to understand that that's one of the senses in which the Holy Spirit uses the term. Of course, Dr. Ruttman points out in his book, The Local Church, that if there's an emphasis on the two meanings of the word church, it falls upon the local church. That 80% of the references in the Bible to the word church deal with a local assembly. And that's important to understand. Because if we're most of the times today, as people are seeking to be fed and to grow through these televangelists and these television ministries and so forth, and they're not really locking into a local church, they just kind of land here and there at special meetings, a lot of times they tend to emphasize the church as a whole. And of course, when you see a televangelist or a radio evangelist, when they speak of the church, 90 times out of 100, they're going to be talking about the church. They're going to be talking about the whole church, the organism of the church. And they're not going to be emphasizing the local church at all. And yet, as you get into the scripture, it's the local church that is emphasized. And I'll just show that to you this morning, but the reason we get into this is because here's a vision of the post-ascension of Jesus Christ. This is Him in heaven. And there you're seeing the treatment that He's received of the Lord. When He was here on earth, He was spat upon. He was stripped of His garments. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was nailed up by His hands and feet. His raiment they cast lots for. That's what man thought about Him. While He laid up there writhing in agony and suffering anguish, men began to say things against Him and laugh and mock and make games out of it. The Bible says, sitting there, they watched Him. Just that morbid idea of sitting down and seeing a train wreck or a car wreck that people have. There's the Lord, the sinless Son of God upon the cross. And what they do for fun is they sit there and just watch the thing take place. And when he begins to pray or he begins to speak, they laugh at Him. They make fun of Him. That's man's treatment of the Lord. He's drawn many times in many paintings with a loincloth, but the Bible doesn't do Him the honor. He's hanging there in nakedness and shame, and they've cast lots for His garments. So He's stripped, and He's up there. And there's His mother, and there's His apostle John, His disciple whom He loved, the special relationship that existed between them. And they're watching this whole thing take place before them. And of course, according to Psalms 22, there's things going on that the human eye, the physical eye, couldn't even see. And again, that's man's treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Christ arose 3 days later. And as He arises 3 days later there, He appears to those same disciples and those apostles. And of course, He begins to teach them things, according to the book of Acts chapter 1, that pertain to the kingdom of God. Some of them, for 40 days, He begins to explain some things to them. He charges them as He leaves and He goes back to the Father. And there with the Father, of course, He sits at His right hand. He makes intercession. He's a mediator there. He's the great high priest. And here in 96 AD, this same disciple that saw Jesus upon the cross is exiled there on the Isle of Patmos many years later. John's an old man now. He's suffering for the Lord. And there as he's going through this, he hears a trumpet-like voice behind him. And it's Him. It's the Lord. But as John describes Jesus, there's no familiarity there. Because now Jesus has been with the Father. Again, when Jesus was here with men, their treatment was to strip Him and to mock Him and to crown Him with a crown of thorns, spit upon Him, nail Him up by His hands and feet. Now He's been with the Father. And what you see there as He makes this appearance to John is how the Father's treated Him. And He comes back, and what John sees is an entirely different situation. The Bible talks about there he's one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. You see, man has stripped Him, but the Lord has clothed them to the foot and girt about the paps, about His chest there, a golden girdle. And of course, in that golden girdle there, you're seeing the excellency of Christ in His three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. There that ephod and that breastplate was worn by the kings, was worn by the prophets, was worn by the priest. And gold in the Bible represents deity. And so there's the Lord. As a prophet, priest, and king, He's wearing this golden girdle there. And this golden girdle, girt about the paps. And that shows His excellency there as prophet, priest, and king. It says His head and His hairs were white like wool, showing that He's pure, He's sinless, and He's the Ancient of Days. He said His eyes were as a flame of fire, showing that He's omniscient and that He's the judge. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then He says, His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength, and He's in the midst of these 7 golden candlesticks. And so there in the post-ascension of Christ, there this vision that John has, these are all significant, talking about the things, the trials that He's overcome. His feet, as if they burned in a furnace there. They're like brass. His voice, the sound of many waters, showing the authority of His voice. In His right hand, there's 7 stars. And out of His mouth goes forth a sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. and everything significant there that John has to say about him, whether it's his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his countenance. Everything he speaks of there is showing you what has happened to the Lord upon going and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And one of the things that is communicated in this vision that John sees of Jesus Christ is that he's in the midst of these seven candlesticks. And he says, these seven candlesticks you saw, John, these are the seven churches. And again, we'll take the time to show you that these seven churches, although historically point to those seven local churches there in Asia Minor, they also point to the broad period. And that's why the word seven is used. And we'll deal with that next week. But what I want you to see there is the Lord's association with the church. And not just the body as a whole. Of course, that picture's there. But these were local churches. And Jesus is identifying himself with these local churches. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says this. He says, "You're the light of the world." And he says, "No man that lights a candle will put it under a bushel." That is, there's a tendency for people today to want to make our message acceptable and approved by the world, so they hide the light and they don't want to be offensive, and it's commercialism. You know, and Jesus said, that's not the way you do it. You shine the light. You don't put it under a bushel. He said, no man hides it under their bed. That's laziness. The Lord wants you to shine your light. And he says, but he puts it on a candlestick. He puts it on a candlestick. And he says, and he giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, line upon line, precept upon precept, scripture with scripture. We compare the Bible there. And he says this, if you want to give light, he says, you're the light of the world. And if you're going to give light, you put that light on a candlestick. And there in Revelation 1:20, these seven candlesticks represent seven churches. And it shows clearly there that there needs to be an association with every child of God to the local church. We're living in a day and time when people think they can walk with the Lord and grow and have no need for the local church, but there'll never come that time. The Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But he says, so much the more, as you see the day approaching, he says we're to be exhorting one another. That's stirring each other up, encouraging each other, firing each other up. And that's what the Lord does. He encourages church attendance. Now, as far as the local church goes, just this local church this morning, it testifies to the universal body, the invisible body of Christ. See, the world can't see every saved man, woman, boy, and girl. Because, like I said, some are in China, some are in Mexico, some are in Canada, and in Vietnam, and throughout the world. You got missionaries that are winning people to Christ and starting churches and so forth. But believers are everywhere, and we're all occupied by the same Spirit. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. And that's the church as a whole. But the world can't see that, and the world cannot receive that information. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's a truth that'll go right by them. They don't understand that concept. But you and I understand that concept. What the world does see is they see this parking lot this morning. That's what they see. What they do know is that they've seen you maybe stopping at the store and getting you some gum, or maybe filling up the car with some gas before you went to church. They could tell by the way you were dressed. They could tell by the way you were moving and your family and everybody in the car together that you were all going to church together. And that's a good testimony, because what that testifies to them is of the invisible universal body. It testifies, of course, to as I mentioned last week, it means something to that fellow that just got saved. Going to church means something to him. He's excited about it. He may not know what the preacher's preaching, but he's excited about it. The fellow that's been saved a while and he's in the Word of God, he loves church. He loves to go and be exhorted and hear singing about Jesus and fellowshipping around the Word of God. The unsaved man, he's lost, but when you start to talk to him about his soul, he's going to ask you, where do you go to church? And if you say to him, you don't go to church, your testimony is going to go to the ground. He don't care what you have to say, because to him it means something that people go to church. When people talk about the hypocrites in the church, the reason why they don't talk about the hypocrites at Walmart and the hypocrites at the movie theater, and the hypocrites at the grocery store, the reason why they don't talk about those places, and hypocrites being in those places, is because it's not scandalous. Nobody expects hypocrites in a place like this. And so when there is one, people talk. They talk. And they make a big deal out of it. You know why? Because everybody's disappointed. They're disappointed. that there were hypocrites in the church of all places. Even the unsaved talk like that, folks. They hold you to a higher standard. You say it's not fair. Well, it's not fair. But that's the way it works. And there's no getting around it. That's just the way that that's the way things operate. The unsaved man, to him, the local church means something. To the newborn babe in Christ, the local church means something. To the spiritual and the scripturally strong, the local church means something. And again, the only one it doesn't mean anything to is that old carnal Christian that thinks, oh, I can walk with the Lord without it. I don't need the local church. I can be just as close to the Lord, fishing, hunting, shopping, playing golf, whatever. He's the only one that doesn't think it's important. But everyone else thinks it's important. Now, as you come to church this morning, you're showing people that there's more to life than physical responsibility. All right? You didn't come here to grocery shop. You didn't come here to get gas for your car. You didn't come here to buy clothes. You didn't come here, you know, to receive anything physical. You came here to have your soul ministered to have your spirit fed. You came here and you testified that there's something after death. You took the time to come here this morning and you're saying, all right, I believe there's something else after death that testifies of both a present and a future separation. We talk about a present separation. We're talking about being separated from the world. We talk about a future separation. We're talking about being separated from the world at the rapture. And at the white throne judgment, you know, the Lord's going to separate us. He's going to have us on one side, and we're going to be assisting Him in His judgment, according to the Bible. And so there is a separation there. And right now, just a little way, you have come apart from everything else that's going on in the world, regardless of what's on TV, regardless of what's going on, you know, in some community center somewhere. You've come apart from all that, and you've come together as a local church, not for any physical reason, but for spiritual reasons. And the world looks at that, and they say, that means something. That means something. Now, the importance of the local church is seen by its scriptural reference. You think about it. In the books of Matthew through John, the four Gospels, shows the record of Christ organizing the church. He's called out those disciples. He has somebody that he says, you're going to be the treasurer. Judas is entrusted with a bag. He's the treasurer of the church there. He's got officers. He's preparing Peter for leadership there. You see, the book of Acts, what you find out when you study that book, is it's a history of local churches. You go from the local church of Jerusalem, you go over there to the church of Antioch, you go to the church of Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia. They're local churches. They're believers assembling together. All right? When you get in the book of Romans, it's written to all the saints at Rome where local churches had already been established. The book of 1 Corinthians through 2 Thessalonians, that's eight books directly written to local churches. 1 Timothy through Titus, written to young preachers who are establishing local churches. He's telling them what to do it. He's saying, all right, this is the kind of man you want as a bishop. These are the kind of men you want as deacons. This is the kind of behavior their wife has to act accordingly. And he lays the whole thing out. He's not talking about the whole church. He's talking about local churches there. Philemon's a book written to a man who had a local church in his house. You can see that in Philemon, verse 2. Hebrews through Jude is indirectly related to local churches. Just a few references. I won't take time to look them up, but you can look up sometime Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, James chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, and verse 13. And then 3 John chapter 1, of course, verse 6, verse 9, and verse 10. And now we're to the book of Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible. And the first thing the Lord says is write this to these seven churches. Write this to these seven churches. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, He is addressing those churches. He's addressing those seven churches there. And when John turns around to see the Lord, the voice that spake with him, the first thing he says he saw was seven candlesticks. In the midst of those seven candlesticks, there's one like the Son of Man. And he says, the mystery of these seven candlesticks, these are the seven churches. These are the seven churches. So you've got that association there. Now look at 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you get there, look down there at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the context clearly shows that what you're dealing with there is a local church, because the first few verses dealing with a bishop, and then he's dealing with a deacon. And the bishop of the church as a whole is the Lord. And his qualifications are simply this, that he's higher than the heavens, and he's harmless and holy, and he's going to live forever. And that's the qualifications of our bishop, our high priest. But as he lays out the qualifications here, he's talking about a man. And he lays them out there. Obviously, he says he's got to be the husband of one wife. He needs to be vigilant. He needs to be sober. When he talks about being vigilant, he's talking about, you know, being ready to defend and advance the cause of Christ. Sober, sound mind, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Then he says, not a novice, that's a beginner. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, then he goes on to list the deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then here you come. Verse 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But, if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, so as he mentions the local church there, again, he's talking about the local church. It's obvious by the context. He says it's the house of God. He says it's the church of the living God. And he says it's the pillar of the truth. And it's the ground of the truth. Now, the importance of the local church is seen right there in that definition. He defines the house of God. He defines the New Testament church four ways there. And he says, one, it's the house of God. He says it's the church of the living God. He says it's the pillar of the truth. And it's the ground of the truth. All right, so as you're dealing with the local church, Trinity Baptist Church, for our purpose this morning, you're dealing with those four things right there. It's a dwelling place of God. It's a dwelling place of God. Now, as you get over into the Scripture, you find that there's nine of these mentioned in the Bible. There is the Mosaic Tabernacle, which is there in the book of Exodus. There's Solomon's Temple, which is rebuilt there, or which is built in 1 Kings chapter 8. There's Zerubbabel's Temple, which is the rebuilt temple. And then there's Herod's Temple, the one which the Lord would go in and frequent there during his earthly ministry. There's the human body of Jesus Christ. He said if you destroyed this temple, in 3 days he was going to raise it up. There's the believer's body. The Bible says you're a temple of the Holy Ghost if you've been saved. And then he says there's the local assembly of the saints. That's the reference right there in 1 Timothy 3:15. We're the house of God. And then, of course, there's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt in the tribulation period. And then there's the millennial temple, which is the description is given clearly in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's going to be a magnificent, marvelous temple, such as there never was before. And a lot of details given in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. But as you think of the dwelling place of God, what takes place there is Moses gets everything in order. He gets the brazen laver where it belongs, and it's just kind of like he's walking backwards there. He's got the Ark of the Covenant down and the mercy seat, and then he goes back through the veil, and then there's the altar of incense, and then over here, you know, there's the lampstand and the golden table of showbread, and then he comes back out there, and there's the brazen laver and the brazen altar, and out the door he goes, and he's got everything in place. And as he's walking around, and he's looking at that thing, and the priests are looking at it, the glory of God comes down upon that tabernacle. Everything's in order. Everything's in place. You have represented there. You have the showbread showing God's provision. You have the lampstand showing God's illumination. You have the altar of incense showing prayer and devotion. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which of course represented the presence and the glory of God. And the mercy seat, You have the brazen laver showing the need for cleansing, daily cleansing yourself from the filth of the world, even in the service of Christ. And then you have the brazen altar, which was the place of sacrifice, the place where the blood was shed. All that's in place, and then the glory of God comes down. And it says when the glory of God came down there in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 through 38, everyone else had to get out. Everyone else had to get out. And so when God's glory sat down on that place, the flesh had to leave. It had to leave because this was a dwelling place for God. And so even Moses' flesh had to get out. Moses got out of the way. And there's a great picture. There's a great picture. Same thing happens there in 1 Kings where Solomon has everything in order there in the temple. They get a structure built. It's in Jerusalem. It's the place where God has chosen to put his name. No more need for the tent. They have the temple. They have the house of God. And they've got everything in place. And then the glory of God comes down, fills that place, and everybody's got to get out. Everybody gets out. The flesh has to leave. And that's what you see there. When you think of the subject of the local church in regards to it being a dwelling place for God, is that there's no room for the Spirit of God and His operations in our flesh. Even my flesh is an enemy to the operations of God. And your flesh, and that's the problem with the local church, any local church, is we wear our worst enemy into the church. As we come in and sit down together around the Word of God and we're seeking to be edified spiritually and in our souls, we've got our flesh with us. And the flesh has a reaction to things. You know, sensitive Christians are the most dangerous people, you know, in the body of Christ because they're sensitive. They get their feelings hurt so easily. And once they get their feelings hurt, you see, not that root of bitterness takes hold. And the Bible talks about it springing forth and many being defiled as a result. And I've seen it. I've seen situations. I've heard about terrible situations. Never had to go through any of those things. But where men have defiled their wives and defiled their children and defiled their friends. And boy, I mean, just family after family just get defiled through this root of bitterness. And it just destroys the church because the Lord doesn't operate in that environment. As the Bible talks about the unity of the faith, it talks about the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It says it takes work, endeavoring. And he says this is the way you do it. He says you got to walk in lowliness and in meekness and esteeming others better than yourselves. You see, all that's necessary in what? In making sure this is a dwelling place for God. Because where you have something going on where there's sensitivity and people getting their feelings hurt and this root of bitterness and all this, you know, bickering back and forth. When you got that kind of thing going in a local church, God's nowhere to be found. I mean, I'm not talking about his omnipresence. I'm talking about his participation. He won't lift a finger. I mean, you know, the Ark of the Covenant there, God said, I'll dwell between the cherubim there. And a lot of people said, you know, God, the Israelites tried to drag God in their battle, carrying off that Ark and went down in there to fight the Philistines. And God wasn't between the cherubims, but I don't necessarily believe that. I just don't believe God got involved. They got whipped. They got destroyed there, and I don't think God lifted a finger to help them. And the Ark of God got taken off. And then you know what the Lord did? The Lord started whipping up on their false gods, and Dagon kept falling down. You remember that? And then they come back in and help their God up. When they go back, and not only is he falling down this time, his hands are cut off and his head's cut off. You know, what an embarrassing thing. You got to help your God up. Then you go back in there, he's decapitated. But that's what you're doing. God was involved, you see. I mean, God got involved with the ark and no army. But in the other situation there, right before the ark was taken, they had an army. Boy, they were going and they were shouting, it shall save us, it shall save us. And it was just an it. It was a thing. You couldn't save them. And God said, I'll dwell between the cherubim there over the mercy seat. And if he was there like he said he was, he didn't get involved. They got whipped, and they faced judgment as a result. And a lot of times that happens in a local church, you know. The Lord's there, but he doesn't do anything to stop it because if people will not yield to his counsel and they will not humble themselves and they will not obey the Scripture, see, it's not things that just come upon us. Humility isn't something that just takes place. Humility is something that the Bible talks about us putting it on. It takes effort. You put it on. He says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. It takes that. He says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, those things take work. It takes cultivating. And when that happens, boy, God moves in. And when God moves in, things start to happen. Now, he says it's the church of the living God. The word church means a called out assembly. That's what it means. And so as he talks about the church of the living God, he's talking about a living assembly there. An assembly. An assembly, again, is something that needs to be assembled. It's something that needs to not only be present and come together, but it's something that needs to be put together. Everybody in their place. Again, if you have a car that's not been assembled, you have a useless bunch of junk in your front yard. You know, it's got to be bolted together. Things got to be put in order. Things got to be put where it goes. If you got a puzzle there and it says assembly required, you open it and you throw it out there. All the pieces are upside down and some of them are turned right side up and you're looking at it. You don't know what you're looking at. You're thinking, what is this mess? This ain't the picture on the top of the box at all. And the reason is because nothing's put together. And that's what a church has to be. A church has to be assembled. Just because we showed up this morning doesn't mean we're going to have church. Everybody has to get in their place. There are certain mindsets the Lord expects us to have. There are certain positions the Lord expects us to occupy. The Lord expects us to do our duty, do our job. Everyone has a job to do. And that's all in order for us to function as a local church, as an assembly. We won't take the time this morning, but over there in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's Ezekiel, a young preacher, and he's just chomping at the bit, boy, to get his first congregation. And the Lord says, here's your first congregation. He takes him to the hill. And he gets up there, boy, and there they are, just a valley of dry bones. You know, just the average Baptist church, you know, just dead as a hammer. And he gets up there and he looks, and the Lord says, can these bones live? And he says, Lord, you know. I don't know. And he says, prophesy. And the picture there is preach. And so he starts preaching, you know, and speaking forth the word of God. And he starts speaking forth the word of God. Those bones start to come together. Boy, and everything looks like, man, now we got something. But he's not through yet. He just has to keep on going. And as he keeps on going there, then the sinews start to form. And then there's some flesh, and there's a little bit of movement, and there's a little bit of noise, you know. And before long, boy, standing up there is a mighty army that God has raised from the dead. That's Ezekiel 37. And you know what that is? That's an assembly. When he got there, it was just a valley of dry bones. Boy, by the time the word of God got spoke forth, it was an assembly. It was an army. And that's what the Lord is referring to when he talks about a local church being a called out assembly, being the church of the living God. He says it's the ground of the truth. It's the ground of the truth. Now, from the ground up, that's the phrase. From the ground up. You got to start from the ground up. And the church is the launch pad of God's word. Any ministry that's not out of a local church doesn't have a good foundation. You need to be founded and settled in a local church. Now, in Psalm 78, verse 19, you have the children of Israel asking a question. And the question they ask is, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's their question. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And God furnished that table, and he fed the children of Israel for 40 years there on that table. And he furnished for them food that they ate off of the ground. It was manna. And manna just simply meant, what is it? You know, they didn't know what it was, so they called it manna. And the Lord provided for them off the ground. They went and they ate it. It fell upon the dew of the ground, and they ate it off the ground. That's in Exodus chapter 16, verse 11 through 15. Now, it's a great picture of God feeding his children today. God providing for us today. He still feeds us on the ground. The church is called the ground of the truth. The manna is a picture of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17, 17, he said, "Thou sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And God providing for us and speaking to us and nourishing our souls, it comes through that local church. You know, you see this big old strong boy, you know, and he's walking around. He's about 240 pounds and he's solid muscle. And you go to him, you say, "Hey, buddy, how'd you get so big?" And he says, "Well, you know, when I was 11 years old, my grandma served this one meal. And I sit down and I ate, and boy, it was good." And you know that it's not the answer. It wasn't one meal that made the guy pop up to 240 pounds. It wasn't the way it worked. And you know, you see somebody and they're devout in Christ and they're serving the Lord and they're faithful week in and week out and they're sacrificing and their heart is right towards the Lord. And you can see they're spiritually minded. And you go to them and you say, "Man, how'd you get this way?" Well, it doesn't make any sense if they say, "Well, there was this one revival meeting when I was 10 years old. And I went there, boy, and the Lord changed my life." Well, you know, the Lord may speak to somebody and get them going the right direction. He may fire them up with some truth that they never seem to get over. But that's not the way you become a spiritually devout Christian. That's not the way you become strong and stable. The way that happens is week in and week out. That's the way that happens. It's you doing right day by day. It's you being involved in a local church. You can say, well, there was this big campaign, this big seminar, and this special speaker came, and I went there, and man, it was just so good. Well, maybe it was good, but that's not what makes you devout. That's not what makes you spiritually strong. It's week in and week out. It's feasting at God's table and in eating His manna. Now, the manna is a gift from God, and an omer there, which is referred to in Exodus chapter 16, was equal to 6 pints. And just reading this, a conservative estimate of the children of Israel would be about 2 million souls, counting women and children, which means 4,500 tons of manna was gathered daily. Let me say that again. 4,500 tons of manna was gathered daily to feed these souls there in the wilderness. 10 trains, each having 30 cars, each car having 15 tons of manna in it, would be needed in a single day's supply to provide for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Over 1 million tons of manna was gathered by Israel every year, and that went on for 40 years. That's God. You know, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He did. And it was a spectacular miracle. Now, the way they were nourished from that manna was they ate it. They ate it. They couldn't just look at it. You know, you got some folks, boy, they can break down the Bible and they know all the facts about it. You know, and they can say, well, I know this right here, that's tribulation, and this over here is Old Testament, and this right here is church age, and this is referring to this, and they got all the facts. They know the history about it. But, you know, they've never really got into the Word of God, and therefore the Word of God's never really got into them. So it doesn't produce those life-changing things, not daily. They know some things about it, but knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge is good, but by itself it won't sustain you. It won't help you. You've got to have something else. You need sustenance for your soul there. You've got to have something you can work with there. Now, you know, you can go down and come over to my house there, and we fix you a meal, and you sit down there, and there's pork chops, and there's peas and potatoes and everything, and you can start, this is the meat group, and over here this is the, you know, this is the bread and starch group, and over here this is the vegetables and fruit, and you can dissect all that up. But that's not going to help you at all. You got to pick up that fork and you got to start shoving that stuff in your mouth, or you're never going to get anything from it. You understand? Now, you come into church, you know, you can sit back there with your white gloves and you can say, I like that preacher, that, you know, when he said this and when he done this, oh, that was so good, and I like that preacher, I don't like that preacher. And you can do all that stuff with your scorecards and all that stuff, and it's just like you breaking down the meal, you know. You need to eat. Amen. You know, you go in there and you kids start whining, you know, Angie, she got these new recipes and all this stuff. And kids, they like the old stuff, you know. They like what they're used to. And all these fancy dishes they're looking at, they're going, I don't want no Mexican chicken. You know, I don't want none of this. Where's the fried chicken? And the kid's doing that, and she said, shut up and eat. Shut up and eat. And, you know, a lot of God's people need to hear the same thing. Shut up and eat. I mean, for all the talk and all the things that you like and dislike and everything, you know what? God will speak to you in every message if you're listening. But you got to have your ears on. You got to be ready. You got to be ready to hear. You got to be ready to receive. I mean, it's between you and the Lord. The Lord wants to communicate to you. The Lord has something to show you. He wants to reaffirm some things. It's not always something new. You'll get that in the Bible. I mean, there's some things the Lord will show you about Jesus Christ. When you go back there and you start looking up in the tops, the Lord will show you that thing over and over and over and over and over again. And it doesn't have to be something new all the time. It can be something that you need to just hear again, to strengthen you, to reaffirm some things you already know, to get stirred up about some old truths. A lot of times that's what God will do. Now, to grow from the manna, to be strengthened and sustained by the manna, they had to eat it. And then what was gathered had to be used. They couldn't hoard it up. If they hoarded it up, remember what happened? It bred worms. It started stinking. That's what happens. A lot of folks learn, and boy, they sit under the preaching, and not only do they hear preaching, they get the tapes, and they read the books, and they get all this stuff, all this information, and they never do anything with it. They never dispense any information that they've got, never edify a brother, never encourage anybody, never win anybody to cross with what they're learning, never just instruct somebody or give them some reproof or some exhortation and stir someone up. They never do anything like that with what they learned. They never talk about it at all. They sit and they listen and they hear and they hear and they hear and they hear. I mean, you're talking thousands of sermons the average church member hears. He never does anything with it, the average church member. Never does anything with what he hears. Now, what they gathered up, they had to use it. They had to use it or it bred worms and it stinks. And I'm afraid that's what happens to a lot of Christians. They hear all this preaching and they never do anything about it. They just gathered up. And after a while, there's no fruit of the Spirit there. Just a bunch of rottenness. And they sit around and glory about all the preaching they've heard and all the things they've studied and all the things they know. Now, something else about that manna, it was gathered by stooping. They had to stoop down to get it. In other words, it didn't fall on the trees. It fell on the ground. The Lord didn't, He didn't feed them by them being great climbers, you know. They didn't have to be, you know, in great physical shape to get that manna, you know, stalk the mountains and all that kind of stuff. What they had to do was they had to be able to stoop. And that's the Lord showing that, you know, the humility of them eating off the ground. And the significance of this thing is that the church is the ground of the truth. All right? The Lord is going to feed those who know how to stoop, those who know how to humble themselves. Those that don't will starve. And the Lord will provide for those that are humble. Now, just some other references real quick to the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 shows the ground had to be tilled. Ground had to be broken up. When you come to the church, that's why there's a lot of tilling going on. There's a lot of plowing takes place. The ground in Genesis 2, 6, out of the ground, God formed a man. He formed a man in His image for His purpose. That's the process of edification. That's the ultimate goal of preaching and teaching in the Word of God, is to bring someone up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord so they can grow up into Him, into the head of the body. And then in Genesis 2, 9, the ground's the place for growth. It's a place of nourishment. Out of the ground came forth everything they needed to eat. Everything they needed. That's the place of growth. It's the place of nourishment. Now, the fourth definition there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 or 15, rather, is it's the pillar of the truth. It's the pillar of the truth. And over there, again, John 17, 17, Jesus says of His followers, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as He mentions that there, the Word of God's the truth. Well, the local church is the pillar of the truth. And that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not just to multiply itself. I mean, that's not the ultimate end. That is a means to an end, but that's not the ultimate end. The purpose of the church isn't just to gather money. That's not it. The purpose of the church is to support the Word of God. That's the purpose. The truth is the Word of God, and a pillar that doesn't hold up the Word of God, boy, you can go right. It doesn't matter how much it weighs, it doesn't matter how solid it is, how much work it's been, how much it cost. If it ain't holding anything up and you go lean against it, somebody's going to get hurt. And that's the way some churches are. Boy, they're magnificent and how, you know, well-ordered they are and everything, but they ain't got no connection to the Word of God. They've got these principles. They've got some pragmatic things that they're trying to work out with people because they know how people are. And they work it. And I've seen it. I've read the stuff, how they use what people think and try to work it to where they build the church through those principles. God's not in that. God said, go and preach the gospel. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what it takes. You teach them stuff. You know, He says this. Going to come a time when they don't have any desire for doctrine. They don't want it. He says, when that time comes, He says, you just give it to them anyway. Be faithful, in season, out of season. Teach them, instruct them, build them up. The process here isn't just to attract people. That's not the purpose. The process here isn't just, you know, to puff each other up. Again, you know, there's some guys, you know, they're courteous and that's good, but then they go a little bit beyond being courteous. Everything's about fluffing and puffing people up. And being flattery, you know, and just talking about, oh, you know, you look nice today. Oh, you look great today. And I really appreciate you and all this stuff. And then, oh, he just appreciates me and everything. And then the first time they go to a church where all that stuff's not made over what service people do for the Lord, because people assume you're doing it for the Lord anyway. The first time they go there, they get their feelings hurt because nobody appreciates them, you see. Well, were they built up then? Absolutely not. They were puffed up. Now you know the difference. The difference is, oh, I certainly appreciate all that you're doing, you know. You know, nobody does everything you do, you know, and you just keep puffing up, you know. But the first little prick, man, they're just out the door they go. They get offended. They're gone, you see. They weren't built up. Now this is an edifice. This building is an edifice, all right? And that's what edification, that's what it's talking about. That's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants you to be able to handle the storms, to be able to take it, man. You can lean on this thing. We can walk around in here. We can put furniture down. This is a structure. This right here is. And that's what the Lord wants you to be. He wants you to be structure. He wants you to be strong, a building like lively stones. He talks about us fitly framed together and growing into this temple. Now, as far as the church goes and the truth of the Word of God, we're responsible for preserving the truth. That is, we do defend the integrity of the Word of God. When people go against it, we're responsible for publishing the truth, getting it out there, making sure people hear it, pursuing the truth. That's what you do in church. You sit down, you run references, you study the thing out. We're responsible for proclaiming the truth. That's what the Lord expects us to do. Now, just talking about all these matters here, you know, the church being a called out assembly, the church being a dwelling place for God, the church being a place for nourishment and growth, and the church being a place that holds up and supports the Word of God. There's the Lord, all right? John says, I turned to see the voice of the one that spake with me. And being turned, he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And there he was in the middle of them. And he says, you know what these seven candlesticks are, don't you, John? These are seven churches. Now, I know, you know, you think, well, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going to get into some deep things about the tribulation and everything. This morning, I just feel like it's necessary for us to just stop and think and focus upon what we got here. We've got a local church. And it needs to be plowed and tilled, and people need to be in their place and organized, and they need to be faithful to it and testifying to the world the testimony the Lord would have you to give. We need to be about publishing the truth and holding it up and exhorting each other and building each other up and walking in lowliness. I didn't write that. Amen? I didn't write that. That's the Word of God. Walking in lowliness, esteeming others better than yourself. Not being so sensitive in those kind of things, you know, like people get. Now, I'm not dealing with anything going on right now. I'm talking about prevention here. You know, you can't have that stuff going on. People waiting to get their feelings hurt might as well go because you're going to get that. If you're looking for problems, we'll see you because you're going to find them. And we might as well just part now because if that's all you're looking for, you're going to find them here. That's for sure. Any church, you go, I'm looking for the perfect church, man. Well, as soon as you get there, you're going to mess it up because there is no such a critter. It's made up of people. The whole process of the local church deals with edification. You come here because you need to be worked on. You're saying, I need somebody to work on me. I need some adjustment. I'm at church this morning because my head's not right. My mind's not right. My priorities ain't right. There's things about me need worked on or strengthened. And that's the whole purpose. And so people get the wrong idea. You know, it's what can the church do for me? But not one of those things I just talked about. In regards to the local church, has to deal with that premise right there. It's about you holding up the Word of God. It's about you feeding what's put on your plate, feeding off of it. It's about you encouraging each other and getting the flesh out so that God can come in and minister. It's about us fitting together and raising up and forming an army. That's what the Lord's looking for in the local church. And, you know, some folks, they don't have any, you know, any esteem or premium put on the local church. But here's the thing in closing this morning. The Lord does. The Lord does. He's right there in the middle of them. He said, well, two or three of you gathered together. It doesn't have to be 3,000. Well, two or three of you are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of you. And he's talking about the church there in Matthew chapter 18. He's talking about if there's an accusation, he says, let two of you from the church go and talk to him. See, he's talking about that organization there. The organism hadn't even started at that point. The Spirit of God hadn't been given at that point. He's talking about the local body. And so you got to put that premium on the local church. All right, let's go ahead and stop this morning and go to the Lord in prayer.